Good morning. It is really nice to be with you. The last time I was here was during COVID, and I was just talking to the camera. So it's nice to have people in the room. My apologies to those few tech people that were here last time when I spoke, but Happy New Year. I won't try to say that in Mandarin or Cantonese, but Year of the Dragon. I was intrigued to see that the Year of the Dragon was the year I was born. So I thought, yes, dragon. But I was born on January 14th. So I didn't quite make it because New Year's was a little bit later than that. And so I'm a rabbit. But I was reading to my wife the characteristics of the rabbit. And she said, yeah, it's like they took your picture and then wrote down the exact opposite. So I have no idea. Maybe I'm half rabbit, half dragon. But how do you feel about the new year? I've always seen the new year. Now, I celebrated on January 1st, but Tommy encouraged me today that if I've fallen behind on my resolutions, now I get a second try at it. To me, New Year's just seems like kind of a fresh field of snow, you know, with no footprints on it yet. And it's another year to try to get it right. But I realized that I probably have a bit of an idealized view of New Year's after getting to know people over all these years. Not everyone feels that way about a New Year. Some are just relieved to have made it through 2023. You know, you may have seen that meme of a whole row of porta potties on fire, and it said, if last year was a scented candle. Some kind of feel that way, and some are dreading what this year holds, and for some it's just, you know, another day. But I think the new year, whichever one you celebrate, or both, is a great time to reflect on our life up to this point and to decide how we want to move forward. And do you do resolutions on Lunar New Year? No? I don't think many people do them on the January 1st New Year anymore either. They've become a little bit of a joke or a cliche. But usually, if you do set some kind of goals or resolutions or desires for this year, it's usually something that we want to do. Do more, do better. We call them resolutions, because it takes resolve. We need that little extra hit of commitment because we want to do more, we want to do better. About 8 years ago, my wife and I kissed resolutions goodbye, and we started picking the one word that would kind of reflect what we wanted to see happen in our lives in this coming year. And at the beginning of this year, I wrote down all the words that I've picked, and all but one of them have been action words. You know, like keep going, push on, do more, do better. And that seems to be the way our mind works as we reflect on the past and the future, at least mine does. And, you know, fair enough, we do want to keep improving. We do want to get better and keep growing. But there's more to our walk with God than do more, do better. Thankfully, there's more involved than our own resolve and effort. So the passage that I want us to look at this morning sends us off in a different direction. And I think it's a great thing to think about early in this new year. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. Where do I point this? help if I turned it on. All right. Follow along with me as I read. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches in and around Ephesus, not to address specific doctrinal issues or church problems, but to help expand their vision of God and his plan and purpose and his church, to help them and us look beyond our own limited understanding of God and what it means to follow him, to have our horizons broadened. And he starts out this passage for this reason. And he starts that thought in verse 1 of chapter 3, but he gets sidetracked by what God has done for us and by how privileged he was to be part of it, even though he was in jail for his faith at this time. But now he comes back, uses the same words for this reason, and he tells them what he's praying for them. And he uses extravagant, over-the-top language. In fact, when I read this, I get embarrassed by how I pray for people. This is a masterclass in how to pray for someone. There is so much here, and it is prayed on a scale that I would love to grow into. And basically, he's praying that we would be transformed by God's limitless power, by his resources, by his love. And he uses extravagant, over-the-top language to try to help us understand God's ability for and his commitment to us. And then at the end, he just gets overwhelmed with God, and he breaks into a doxology of praise. Now, what specifically is Paul asking for here? What, if he's working off a list, what's on his list? It's a little difficult to sort that out in English. So there's some discussion on how many requests Paul is making. Is he making one or two, three, four, five, six? And I think it's not really all that important, but there may be a hint in the original Greek. This whole prayer is one sentence in the Greek when Paul wrote it, at least verses 14 to 19. And there's a little word that appears three times. And it's a word, it's a conjunction that's used to introduce clauses that show purpose or a goal. It's translated that, or in order that, or so that. And as you can see on the screen, that it shows up three times in this passage. So I've organized my thoughts around the three uses of this word. And it's interesting to see how intertwined all of this is. So first of all, Paul prays that God's extravagance will strengthen our faith with his indwelling power and presence. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, a couple things to notice about this part of the prayer. Notice that he's praying for our inner spiritual needs rather than our outward needs. Perhaps it was because this was a difficult time for Paul physically. So he's very conscious that things can be going incredibly well in your life, even if you are in jail, chained to a Roman guard. Perhaps he recognized that what's happening in our inner being is more important, really, than what's happening on the outside. Or perhaps he felt that if we take care of our inner being, we'll be better able to deal with our outer circumstances. But in spite of the fact that he would know that some of the people reading this letter would be dying of terminal illnesses, or in pain from sickness, or going through problems with people in their lives, or struggling with their finances, or discouraged about school or work, all those things that we who are reading it 2,000 years later are going through, in spite of that, his requests deal with our inner spiritual lives. Notice also in this passage the work of the Trinity. We are strengthened out of the Father's glorious riches, administered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus the Son will feel at home in us. When it talks about him dwelling in our hearts, it's probably not referring so much to indwelling us in salvation, although that would be part of it, I guess, but it's really a compound word here that means to settle down, to be at home. And then the third thing is, notice the extent of the resources, not just God's riches, but his glorious riches, the riches of his glory. Extravagant. Secondly, Paul prays that God's extravagance will ground and grow us in the vastness of his love. And he uses two terms here that refer to the concept of support and stability. And one is organic and the other is architectural. He says, first of all, we are rooted and grounded. Rooted is just exactly what we think it is, like roots growing down into a ground from a tree. Grounded is a word used to build a foundation, to establish something. And so he starts out by praying that, assuming that we are rooted and grounded, and notice what we are rooted and grounded in, love. Now, normally, you'd think that if we got our stability from power or strength, but Paul sees that our stability comes, first of all, from love. God's love for us that enables us to love others. But Paul isn't satisfied that we recognize the fact that we are supported by love. He wants us to get an idea of its vastness. And so he uses dimensions to help us see how huge God's love is, how wide and long and high and deep. And then he says that this love surpasses knowledge. How big is God's love? Well, it doesn't matter in which direction we look, north, south, east, west, up or down, we can't see past God's love. As I was finishing up my seminary, and for a year afterwards, I worked at Amway. Perhaps some of you have heard of that. Some of you may have drunk the Kool-Aid at some point. But I went to school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the headquarters of Amway was a short distance away. And so I worked at their international headquarters, and I worked in inventory control. So part of the job of our team was to go into the warehouses that stored raw materials and take counts, make sure that they were accurate. And at this time, Amway had built a massive warehouse that was about 12 acres. It was huge. By the time that I got there, It had all the racks and everything in it. But even with all of the racks and stuff packed in there, it was, if you stood in the aisle and looked both directions, it was massive. It was kind of a funny story there. The time that I was working there, it got really popular for guys in the warehouses to chew tobacco. It was absolutely disgusting. And one of the supervisors of this new warehouse needed to go out and check something out in the warehouse, so he stuck a big wad of chewing tobacco into his cheek and stepped out of the office, and one of the founders of the company was standing there and asked to get a tour of the warehouse. So he walked him all around this massive warehouse, unable to spit on the ground because he was walking with the owner of the company. And so he had to swallow his tobacco juice all the way around. When he got back, he realized how vast this warehouse was. He was sick. The vastness of that warehouse is nothing compared to the vastness of God's love for us. It doesn't matter where we go, north, south, east, west, up, down, we could never reach the edges of God's love. And that is the love that gives us stability in the midst of an unstable world. That is the love that enables us to live with fear or disappointment or pain or rejection and everything else that we read in the psalm a little bit earlier. There's enough. There's more than enough. We can't use it all up. We'll never run out of God's love. We'll never be able to fully comprehend its vastness. God's extravagance grounds and grows us in the vastness of his love. And finally, Paul prays that God's extravagance will fill us in the limitless supply of his fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we will be as full as God. It just means that we will be filled to our capacity with the fullness of God. If I take my little bucket down to the ocean, and I can't drain the ocean with my bucket, and I can't fill the bucket with all that is in the ocean, but I can fill that bucket to overflowing with the ocean. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. And what is the fullness of God? It's all that he is. What would it be like to be filled with God's holiness? To see sin as he sees it. Not as something I shouldn't do, but would really like to do, but as something that cheapens and pollutes me and hurts others. What would it be like to feel about prejudice and injustice as he feels about it? To live life with uncompromising honesty and integrity. What would it be like to be filled with God's wisdom? To be able to evaluate every situation, every opportunity from God's perspective. To be able to see the issues in society and in our church and in our homes with godly wisdom. What would it be like to be filled with God's love and grace? How would that affect the way we feel about each other? Or the way we respond to conflict? Or the way we process the problems and the fallenness of our culture and community? What would it be like to be filled to capacity with God's fullness? And at this point, Paul seems to just get overwhelmed by God, and he breaks into one of the most profound doxologies that has ever been written. And as we look at this doxology, it seems to spiral outward and upward. Let's break it down. What does it say? It says that he is able. Now, we have limits. We can go so far, we can do so much, but there's an awful lot we can't do. He has no limits. There are many things that we can't know or do. There is nothing that he does not know. There is nothing that he cannot do. Even though our circumstances are bigger than we can handle, even though our thinking can't see a way around some of the obstacles in our lives, He is able. He is bigger than our problems. He is more powerful than our obstacles. Second, He is able to do more than we can ask. I don't know about you, but I struggle with small thinking. I think partly because all I know is limitation. But when we want something, it may be big, but it's probably not as big as it could be. Even so, most of us can ask for a lot. I can ask for a lot. Can you ask for a lot? No matter how much we can ask, no matter how much we can ask, He is able to do more. Not only that, but He is able to do more than all we can think or imagine. I mean, we can ask for a lot, but we can imagine even more. He is able to do more than we can imagine. But as we spiral up and outward, He is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. And that one word takes God's power and resources to a whole new dimension. This term expresses the highest form of comparison imaginable. It's a double compound word that is a favorite. These are favorites of Paul's, but not only can He do more than we can ask, He can do far more abundantly, immeasurably more, infinitely more. And how does He do that? He does it with His power at work within us. Not just power, but limitless power. He tells us earlier in Ephesians that we have the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead available in our lives. Power that is at work in us. And the result is glory to Him, everywhere, for all time. So what can we take home with us from this passage into this new year, 2024, year of the dragon? First of all, what we are is more important than what we do. With all this talk about power, we would expect the emphasis to be on doing. After all, what good is power without action? But we're not commanded to do anything in this passage. There are no commands in this passage. It's not a do more, do better passage. This is not about doing, but knowing and being. God's power is at work in us to help us better understand His love for us. Now, when we think of getting power, we just automatically think of doing. You know, when Iron Man puts on his suit, or Popeye eats his spinach, or the Hulk gets mad and outgrows all of his clothes, except for his pants. We know that when that happens, stuff is about to get real. Evil's about to be defeated. Some bad person is going to get hurt. But we're not told to do anything in this passage. That's the amazing thing. God is doing it all. Now, that doesn't mean that what we do isn't important. I want to do more and do better. I think we all do. Chapter 4, the very next verse, begins with, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then the rest of Ephesians unpacks that for us. But what we do flows out of who we are. Second thing we can take home from this passage is that God's extravagance toward us is not dependent on our circumstances. Remember, Paul's in prison when he writes all this. And he uses this extravagant language about God's glorious riches, his unlimited power, his overwhelming love, and God's ability to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And he's sitting in a prison cell under guard, not knowing whether he will be freed or whether he'll spend the rest of his life in jail or whether he'll be executed. All that he says about God's infinite resources, power, and love is true even when our circumstances are awful. So whatever you're going through right now, God knows. He cares. And he can. You can experience his extravagance even when you're hurting or sad or confused or dying. God's extravagance toward us is not dependent on our circumstances. And finally, you are loved far more than you can possibly know. I hope if you get nothing more from this passage and this message this morning, this just drives home to you. You can't go high enough, low enough, wide enough, or long enough to reach the edge of God's love for you. There's enough. There's more than enough. You can't use it all up. You'll never run out of God's love. You'll never be able to fully comprehend its vastness. And he proved that love for us when he died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John Stott writes in his commentary on Ephesians about Paul's descriptions of the vastness of God's love, the wide and long and high and deep. And he says, ancient commentators went further. They saw these dimensions illustrated on the cross. For its upright pole reached down into the earth and pointed up to heaven, while its crossbar carried the arms of Jesus stretched out as if to invite and welcome the whole world. So as we journey through 2024 with all of its chaos and delights and disappointments and opportunities and unpredictability, let's remember these principles, that what you are is more important than what you do. God's extravagance toward you is not dependent on your circumstances. And you are loved more than you can possibly know. I love the way the message works with this passage, where Paul, he says, and I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Amen.